We talked and mentioned last Sunday morning, kind of a conclusion, we're going to be talking about the Judgment Day. There are some people who believe that that there's one great Judgment Day that everyone is going to go through. Oftentimes we see people pointing to a passage in Matthew chapter 25 in which you see the sheep and the goats are gathered before Jesus and he separates them and so forth. That's a judgment of the nations that takes place when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish his kingdom, to decide who goes into the kingdom and who does not. Revelation chapter 20, some people turn to that and think that's the judgment day. Well, that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. There's a resurrection. People stand before God and are judged that day based on their works and based on whose names are written in the book of life. That's a judgment just of the unsaved dead. That's the only ones who will stand before that judgment. So there's not just one great judgment day, as the world likes to put it. There are many different judgments that take place at different times and for different purposes. So the question is, what's the judgment that concerns us as members of the church, the body of Christ? The only judgment, the only future judgment that we're going to stand before that concerns us is what is described in Scripture as the judgment seat of Christ. It is found only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You won't find it in the book of the Revelation. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You won't find Jesus talking about it in the Gospel accounts. It was a mystery. It was a part of what was a mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul concerning his purpose for his church and this dispensation of grace. Romans chapter 14, we've been studying about this passage that talks about not sitting in judgment on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we're not to criticize or condemn them, we're not to esteem them as being less than we are, and so forth. And in the context of that, he says one of the reasons we don't do that is because of what we see in verse 10. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you sit in judgment to condemn your brother? He says, why do you show contempt? He says, for your brother. Why do you hold your brother in such low esteem? He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all, as believers, going to stand before this judgment seat of Christ. He says, for it is written. He says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each one of us, each of us, shall give an account of himself to God. Now, question, what is this judgment seat of Christ? And we talked about this last time. I'll just briefly mention it again. The typical word for judgment, to judge something, is the Greek word krino, or the verb form is krisis, krisis. And so it's typically translated when a person is standing before a judge and sentence is passed against that person. So oftentimes you'll see it translated condemnation. John chapter 3, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's the idea of that word judgment. The word judgment that's used here to describe this judgment seat of Christ is a different word. When we look at believers, Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that there is no condemnation, there is no krino judgment to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that the very moment you put your faith and trust in him and that finished work he accomplished for you, you are saved. You are passed from death unto life. There is no condemnation, there's no judgment, because your sins have already been judged. And they were judged when Jesus Christ took those sins upon his own body when he died on that cross of Calvary. Our sins were judged in his flesh. That's why there's no condemnation to us. So that's why if we look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it makes no sense to think that we're going to stand before that judgment. And it makes no sense to think that we'll stand before the great white throne judgment. We will not, because our sins have been judged and condemned. The word that's used here for judgment seat is a different Greek word altogether. And that just is proof right there, I believe, that this is a different kind of judgment than what you typically see described in Scripture. The word judgment seat is, the Greek word is bema. So sometimes you'll see people refer to the bema seat. The word bema means a place that is set. It is used to describe a place where you would set your foot. So it's a step. Or it's a raised platform. That's the basic meaning of that word, is a raised platform. But it became known as a tribunal or a judgment seat where a judge would sit. A judge would sit on an open court up on a platform. And that platform, the word that's used to describe that, is this Greek word bema. Now, look at a couple places with me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I'll show you a couple other places where this word is used. Acts chapter 18. When Paul was in Corinth, he was brought before the proconsul, Ananias, a man named Gallio. And it describes what happened to him. Look with me at verse 12. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, the judgment seat is the place where Gallio sat in judging situations, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And then finally, down in verse 17, we see the word received repeated again, verse 16. He says, and he drove them from the judgment seat. Gallio decided their charges were ridiculous against Paul, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Later on in Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul is brought before Festus, a Roman governor in Caesarea. And Festus is described as sitting on the judgment seat. Look at one other passage. Look in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And go down with me to verse 13. This is when Jesus was on trial. He was arrested by the Sanhedrin, but they did not have the authority to put him to death. And so they had to take him to Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator at that particular time. And so look at verse 13, John chapter 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. Now, so Jesus stood before Pilate, who sat on the judgment seat to bring judgment against him. Now, in all those particular cases, you're looking at a situation where the actual judgment that's probably given there is more along the lines of the crino judgment, passing sentence, passing condemnation, and so forth. The idea is that that platform is what is used to describe the judgment seat. Now, the Apostle Paul uses it, I believe, because that bema is also in the Greek culture and so forth. The bema became known as something that was associated with the Olympic or athletic games. All right, it was a raised platform on which the judges of those athletic contests would either stand or sit out in clear view of all the spectators. They could see what was going on, and they would basically judge the races, and they would watch carefully to make sure that everybody obeyed the rules. And if anybody didn't obey the rules, they broke one of the rules, those judges would disqualify them. If you're disqualified, what are you not going to get a chance to do? You're not going to get a chance to win. You're not going to get a chance to get the award or the reward for that contest. The other thing they would do is when the contest was over, they would award crowns, garlands that were given to the champions and so forth. They would award the victory garland or wreath to those who had won the contest and so forth. Look at one of the passages with me, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This picture of the judges at the games, I believe, is what the Apostle Paul is using to describe what is the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment to declare that this person is now condemned and they're going to be sent away to jail or sent away for execution. It is the idea of, you know, this person has competed well and according to the rules, and therefore they have won the race and they're going to be awarded the victory prize, the wreath, and so forth. That's the idea. And you see that when Paul describes the Christian life, there are several places where he describes and compares it to an athletic contest. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 24. He asked the Corinthians this question: do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? And so he tells them, run in such a way that you may obtain it. He says, live your life as a believer in Jesus Christ in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Run to win, in a way. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, moderate in all things. He says, now they do it, when those people engaged in an actual physical athletic contest, he says, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. I mean, that garland, that wreath that you're going to wear on your head, is going to, you know, wither and die and so forth. It's perishable. He says, we, as believers, living and serving the Lord, we do it for an imperishable crown. We do it for an award that's going to last, that will never perish, that will remain forever. He says, therefore, I run thus. I run to obtain the prize. He says, and I, not with uncertainty. And that's the same way that I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, King James has the word castaway in there. Many people think that that implies that you can lose your salvation, that God will cast you away and you'll lose your salvation. The word literally carries the idea of being disqualified from a contest in the athletic games. You've done something that causes you to lose the reward, and that's the idea. So that's what we see pictured here when Paul says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Go back to Romans 14. Let's look at this passage a little bit closer. Now, the book of Romans is written to those who are believers, the believers at Rome, the church which is at Rome. And so when, as he's writing these words, that's who he's addressing. He says in verse 10, the last part of the verse, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That says all believers are one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word stand means to present yourself before, or to present yourself beside. We're going to stand right there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged by Him. That's what's going to take place. But and one of the things that will happen, is verse 11 says, just as it's written, he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Now, that's something that includes not just all believers, but every single person will one day stand before God. This is a quote from Isaiah. Keep the place right here. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 45 for just a second. Isaiah was prophesying to a nation that had turned away from God, a nation that was turning to worship idols rather than the one true and living God. And this passage warns them of coming judgment and calls upon them to repent so that they don't go through these things. But this, look what he says. Start with me in verse 22. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. These are the words of God. It says, look to me and be saved. Back up. Look at verse 21. It says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? Now look at the last expressions in verse 21. There is no other God beside me. That's what he tells Israel. He says, you need to know, there is no other God besides me. It says, a just God, a God who does what's right and just and fair, a God who is what else? A Savior. And he says, and there is none besides me. Which means there's no God besides him, therefore there's no Savior besides him. Look to me, he says, and be saved. All you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. And he says, I have sworn by myself, because there's no greater oath you can swear than by God himself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return. In other words, he won't change his mind about this. To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. Every tongue shall confess and take an oath. One day, everyone will stand before God. Everyone will find out. Those who never trusted and believed in God, never trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, will find out in the most severe way that they were wrong. That they had believed the wrong thing. That they had not trusted in the one true God who created them. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians talks specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can talk about God with a lot of people, even unbelievers, and they'll be willing to talk to you about that. But if you want to talk about Jesus Christ, that's a sure way of getting people uncomfortable. They are threatened, in a sense, I guess, by that. And one day, they're going to find that this person that they rejected truly is God. Look at verse 9. Verses 5 through 8 talk about the humbling of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His being willing to leave heaven's glory, come to this earth, be obedient to His Father's will, and to even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But then afterward, this is what happens. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him. Our Savior today is seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He says He has highly exalted Him. He has given Him the name which is above every name, the name that at the name of Jesus, what's going to one day take place? Every knee should bow. One day, every single person, and that includes the devil himself, will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. That's Satan and his angels. He says, and every tongue should confess or acknowledge or say the same thing that God says, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That he's not just a man, that he's not just a teacher, that he's not just a prophet, that he's not just a religious leader, but that he is exactly who he said he was and who he showed himself to be. He is the Lord of glory. This will one day take place. We will do that as well. Of course, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've already acknowledged that. You've already worshiped the Lord. You've already bowed the knee to Him. You've already acknowledged who He is, or you would not be saved. But so we'll do that, not only that, but to go back to Romans 14. There's something else we'll do as well as we stand before Him. Verse 12 says, and so then, each of us, and I think the emphasis there is the fact that this is an individual judgment. I'm not going to be judged for you. You're not going to be judged for me. You're not going to be associated with a family or a church to be judged. Each individual person is going to stand before God. And it says, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. The word account is the Greek word logos, which literally means the word. But it's an expression or a record or a testimony or an account. We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. We're going to have to stand before God. We're going to be judged for the things that we have done as believers in Christ, how we have lived, and how we have served the Lord. Now, what kind of judgment is going to be? Look at go down with me to verse 18. He says, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, he's talking about here not judging our brothers. He's talking about not putting a stumbling block and so forth. But the key issue there is verse 18. He who does what? Serves Christ. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is all about our service. How have we lived? How have we served the Lord Jesus Christ after we trusted Him as Savior? And the issue is this. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. The word acceptable there literally means well-pleasing. It doesn't mean whether God's going to accept us or not. It means well-pleasing. Is our life, is our service well-pleasing to God? That's the issue. That's what we're going to give an account before God. Who's also going to decide. So this is not a judgment to see who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Every single person who stands before the judgment seat of Christ, that particular judgment, is a saved individual. Okay, we're saved, and nothing's going to change that. The judgment's not going to have any bearing on that whatsoever. This is a judgment based upon our service for Christ. That's what this judgment is all about. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I think it's such a sad thing. There are a lot of people today who go by the name Christian who are not sure about their salvation. They're not sure that they are saved. There are some people not sure that they are saved. Even though you can ask them the questions and say, tell me what you believe about the gospel and so forth, and they've got all the right answers. They have believed in Jesus Christ. They believe He died for their sins on the cross of Calvary. They believe that He was raised from the dead and so forth. They're trusting in that to save them. But they're just not sure. I think a lot of people think Christianity or salvation, the salvation in particular, has got to be an emotional experience. That they've got to feel something. They've got to feel like something has hit them like a ton of bricks or something. And if they don't experience that in some way, they question whether or not they're saved. And I understand that a little bit, especially when I was younger growing up, I would hear people give testimonies about how they were saved. And this especially at camp, and a lot of them could tell, the exact same. I remember where I was sitting, and it was at this camp, or I was in vacation Bible school or Sunday school, or I was home with my mom or whatever, and they could remember exactly when they were saved, and they could tell you all about it and so forth, and I never could. I never could. I don't know when I was saved. So I didn't have that life-changing experience, so I always kind of questioned, am I really saved or not? Have I really believed that? I can remember when I was 8 years old. My mom tells me I was saved when I was 4. I don't remember when I was 4, so I can't relate to what happened back then. Maybe I was. But I remember when I was 8 years old, just to make sure, I got down on the side of my bed and I said, Lord, I said, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but if I'm not, I want to make sure right now that we've got this straightened out. I still remember that vividly. But I didn't have that emotional experience, and it doesn't necessarily. There are people who do. And it's a very emotional time. They, you know, they feel this burden lifted and so forth. But salvation is not necessarily just an emotional experience. It's based on facts, truth. Do you believe, have you put your faith in this truth that God has made known? If you have, if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're saved. Doesn't matter what it feels like, you're saved. It's just that straight way. And then there are others who think they can lose their salvation. And they think that the way they live their life is, you know, and if they sin, you know, certain ways, or if they're not living, you know, a Christian life as they should and so forth, that they could lose their salvation. They can be cast away from God and fall away from grace. All these verses they pull out of context to try to explain how they lose their salvation. Or passages they take that were meant to describe what God's doing with national Israel and try to make that an individual thing for them today. But we can't do that. You know, when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, where are you placed? In Christ. You're placed in Christ. Who does that? The Holy Spirit of God baptizes you into Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, why were you allowed to be placed in Christ? What made it possible for you to be placed in Christ Jesus? Were you trying the best you could? Joined a church? Went down front, answered an altar call? Any of those things good? Your salvation is based upon what? One thing and one thing only. The finished work of Jesus Christ. So, I had absolutely nothing to do with my salvation. I simply heard what God said and what Christ had done, and I believed it. And it was accounted to me for righteousness. I was justified. I was placed in Christ. So, let me ask this question. If I did absolutely nothing in order to be saved, what could I do to lose it? You see, it doesn't make any sense that if I don't live the right life, then I could lose my salvation. Wait a minute. You didn't live the right life in order to get your salvation. Why would you think that not living the right life would cause you to lose it? It doesn't. They don't go together. Our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're secure. You're secure because you're in Christ. You are placed there by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until He calls us home to be with Him in glory. The Spirit of God is that seal, that assurance, that guarantee to us that we are His children and we can never lose that. So don't ever get the idea that your salvation is in question, that you could lose it in some way. You can't. You couldn't gain it. You can't lose it. It's simply based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This chapter, again, is written to believers. Immature believers, yes, but believers. And he's talking to them about their struggles. Chapter 4 deals with the fact that, you know, the Christian life, our life here on this earth, is a difficult life sometimes. Paul says, we'll look back at chapter 4, verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, that new creation in Christ that we are, the inward man is being renewed day by day, strengthened, made new. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yeah, this life can be hard. It was hard for Paul. Paul had one of the hardest lives you can imagine as a Christian, the sufferings he went through. He says, I realize that all of this is light. I realize that all of this is temporary, just for a time. And all of it's working for me a far more exceeding, a far more eternal weight of glory. A light affliction versus a weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporary. He says, the things which are not seen, those are the things that are eternal, spiritual things. That's what we need to keep our hearts and minds on. And then and he goes on into chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that's our bodies, he says, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God. Notice the tent. Your body right now is a tent. We have a building from God. Not a tent, but a building. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has promised us new bodies. Bodies of glory. Like the glorious body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He says, in this body, this tent, he says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality These bodies are mortal bodies, subject to death. That mortality may be swallowed up by life, eternal life, spiritual life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He's the one who accomplished it all. Who has also given us the Spirit is what? Guarantee. Guarantee that you're saved. So, how do we respond to this? So we are always confident. Christians should be the most confident people in the world in regard to salvation. We can know we have eternal life because God has promised us. And God is not like us. God cannot lie. He says we are always confident knowing. Look at the words. Don't skip over the words sometimes. Knowing that while we are while we are at home in the body, in this body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we live here in these bodies on this earth, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen heaven. I know they're all true. I know they're all real. Because I've heard the message. I believe it. It's truth. But I've got to walk each day by faith, not by sight. He says we are confident. Again, he says it. Yes, and well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be what? Present of the Lord. Paul looked forward to that. Paul says, when he was in jail, he's in prison in Rome, he said, I'm in the strait betwixt two. I'm pressed on two sides by two things. Whether, you know, to stay in the remain in the flesh, maybe it's more needful for you, but he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, because he says, that's far better. I really have a desire to depart and be with Christ. So he looked forward to that. He says, to be absent from the body, that's death, physical death, is to be present with the Lord. When you die, you'll enter into the very presence of God. That's assured. You can be confident of that. But look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim. We make it our goal. We make it our purpose and our desire, what we look forward to and what we seek to do every single day. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Well-pleasing to Him. In order to be saved? No, he's just talking about how confident he is, not based on how he lived, but based on what God has done. God has prepared this for us. God has assured this and guaranteed us this. I don't have to worry about it. I can be confident of my salvation. He says, I make it my aim, and the way I live every day, up until I leave this body of flesh behind, he says, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 10. Why? For we must all. Look at the word must. It'll be an absolute necessity. Nobody will miss this. Nobody will be left out of this. We make it our aim to be that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Same word. That's the Bema, the Bema seat. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, there it is individually again. It's not a group thing, a family thing, a church thing. Each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay? That's the issue here. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. I think the King James has the word accepted, does it not? Have we got a King James? Does it say well-pleasing? Accepted. That's what I thought. It says accepted of him. And again, some people interpret that word accepted to mean saved. And again, it doesn't mean that. It means exactly how I read it there. To be well-pleasing. To do that which is well-pleasing to God. It is His good pleasure. That's the idea. I want to look at another verse. Keep your place right there and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second. Let's look at a different word. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the blessings that we have because God sees us in His Son, in Christ. That expression in Christ or in Him is throughout this passage. I don't know how many times it's mentioned, 11 or 12 times, I think. But notice what it says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, grace eliminates any works on our part, does it not? It does. I mean, if it's of grace, then there's no works involved. If it's of works, then there's not grace, okay? If I work and I get something for it, that's not a gift, that's debt. That's what's owed to me. This is what is given to me, but, you know, even me as an undeserving person. It says, praise to the glory of His grace, by which, by that grace, He has made us. And again, look at it. He's the one doing the work. He has made us accepted. How? In the Beloved. Now, the Beloved refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, His Beloved Son. This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's what happens when you trust Christ as Savior. That's what occurs. God accepts you in His Son. All the righteousness of Christ, all the holiness of Christ is put on our account. Justification, sanctification, and one day the glorification, the body of glory that He has will be given to us as well. But this is, we're accepted in the Beloved. Now, this is not the same word as acceptable or well-pleasing. Okay? It is a word that means literally in grace. It's only found two times in the Scriptures. One is here. The other is in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, where Mary, the Virgin Mary, is told by the angel Gabriel, he says, you are highly favored. You are highly favored. You have been engraced. That's what the word means. It means to be engraced. We have been engraced by God's favor. Mary was engraced by God's favor to be the one to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, into this world. He didn't choose her because she was the best young virgin around and had the cleanest record. That wasn't involved at all. This was the grace of God that chose her. And the same thing is true of us. It's the grace of God that enables us to be saved. We are accepted and graced in His Beloved Son. We are not, it's not dependent on us, our works, our service, our goodness, because there is none. It's only based on the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect finished work. Ephesians 2:8-9. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, nothing out of you at all, is the gift of God. What else? Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. What's the next part then? Unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the works comes when for us as believers? After you're saved. After you're saved, you're created to work and live and serve God. The question is, the issue is, how will I do that? How successful will I be at that? Who will make that judgment? Not us. It's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I say. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Go back to Romans 14. Oh, excuse me. 2 Corinthians. I didn't think that was right. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at this word in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word appear means to be made manifest, to be made openly visible. It's a scary thought. What's going to happen is when one of these days we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every believer, and your life is going to be an open book. That's exactly what that means. Your life is going to be, you're going to be laid bare before the Lord Jesus Christ there, and everything you've done is going to be, you know, made clear, made visible, made open. That's the idea. We're all going to appear. Now, the reason is, look at the last part of that verse, that each one, individually, each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're living in these bodies, and these bodies are instruments to be either used for God or to be used for selfish means. How will we use these instruments, the bodies, the opportunities that he's given us? Will we use them to serve him or will we not? Jesus Christ will decide whether or not we've done good in that area or whether we've, you know, things have been bad. He'll be the one to determine that. And what will we receive? Well, think about it. What's the whole picture of the judgment seat? The athletic games? What did Paul say? Run to obtain what? The prize. Run to obtain the prize. Judgment seat of Christ is for rewarding service that is done for the Lord. That's what it's all about. And everything we've done will be brought into account. We'll give an account of ourselves before the Lord Jesus. Our life will be laid bare and we'll be judged to see whether or not we have faithfully served the Lord, whether our lives, whether each thing that we've done is well-pleasing to Him or not. What will be well-pleasing? What is well-pleasing to Him? What is judged to be good or well, done well? There'll be a reward for that. And if you haven't done it, there's no reward. You'll lose the reward you could have had. You'll be no reward. Now, when will this occur? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 describes, I believe, what will take place and the sort of the criteria for judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to get to it today. I can tell you right now all of it. But I want to identify a couple of things. When will the judgment seat of Christ occur? Now, I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but I think there are a lot of things that point to the time when it will take place. One of them is here, and start with me in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 13. He said, chapter 3,
okay.
Verse 13. What did I say? Never mind. Obviously, I said the wrong thing. 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about building on the foundation. He says in verse 11, there's no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. That's the idea of being made manifest or open. Okay? Each one's work will become clear. Now look at the next expression. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Okay, we'll stop right there. We'll look at all that. What does it say? The day will declare it. And you say, which day? What day are we talking about here? Philippians chapter 2. In fact, just start with me in verse 1, chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. As Paul opens the letter to the Philippian saints, and these are saints that he dearly loved, and they were very faithful in serving the Lord, he's thankful them, and he makes this statement about them. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, these are believers. Philippian believers are like us. They are believers who live during the dispensation of God's grace. These are members of the church, the body of Christ. He says, the one who began the good work in you, that's the work of salvation. He's going to complete it. See, the work is not absolutely complete because we still got what? We've got bodies of flesh. We've got bodies of sin and corruption and mortality. So the redemption of our bodies still remains to take place. But he says, the one who began the good work is the one who will complete it. Until what day? The day of Christ. The expression, the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the same as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament passage or description of a day of the Lord's judgment that will be poured out upon the earth one day. It has not taken place. If you want to know about that, come tonight, Sunday night. We're going to start a new series on that. So we'll be talking about that probably tonight a little bit. But that's different from the day of Christ. This is something he's speaking to believers in this dispensation, members of the church, that they're going to be complete at the day of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until when? Day of Christ. He's concerned about them until the day of Christ. Now, what's gonna bring the dispensation of God's grace to an end? Yeah, what we call the rapture. The coming of the Lord in the air, the appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the air, to catch His church up to be with Him forever in glory. Okay, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Everybody's going to be changed and made like the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's what's going to bring this dispensation to an end. And so that's what I think he has in mind here, that you may be sincere and I without offense until that day happens. That he will complete your salvation and that work of redemption until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll do that. Look at Philippians chapter 2, though, and go down with me to verse 16. He is admonishing these Philippian believers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He's admonishing them to shine as lights in the world. Look at verse 16. Holding fast or holding forth the word of life, the truth of God, so that I may rejoice. When? In the day of Christ. That I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, whose service and whose ministry is he concerned with? Is it his own? In one sense, yes, but in particular, he's concerned about them. He said, I want you to hold fast, firm, secure to the word of life, and I want you to hold it forth as lights in the world, because that's what our time here on this earth is all about. That's what our service is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world that needs to hear. He says, I want you to do that so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not labored in vain, or run in vain, or labored in vain in ministering to you. I want to see that my labor in your midst actually had an effect upon your life and your service for Jesus Christ. And when will that be made clear? In the day of Christ. In the day of Christ. You see, so I think that's... And look at one other passage with me. Look at Second Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1. Paul's final charge to his son in the faith, Timothy, therefore his final charge to us as well. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And he's got two different times listed. At his appearing, and when else? At his kingdom. He is the judge. All judgment has been committed unto him because he's the Son of Man. And so he'll judge the living and the dead. He'll do it at his appearing and his kingdom. Now his kingdom, that's that judgment we see in Matthew chapter 25, separating the sheep and the goat nations and so forth. Who's going to enter the kingdom? And certainly during the kingdom itself, he will rule and reign on this earth, and he will judge in perfect righteousness. The only perfect government that will ever exist on this earth will be his government. Okay, but he'll also judge at his appearing. And I think that has reference to his appearing in glory, when we're going to appear with him. This is the rapture. This is the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to be the one to judge. Paul says in verse 8, finally, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Notice, that's his Christian life. What does he call it? A race. A race. He says, I have kept the faith. I've guarded the faith. Paul knew he was about to die. He was about to be martyred in prison in Rome. And so he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown. That's the, not the king's crown, but the victor's crown. The word that's used there describes the crown or the award given to someone at the athletic games. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous, what's the word? Judge, will give to me on that day, one specific day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The day of his appearing is the day of the rapture. It's called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that that's when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. When he calls us home to be with glory, the first order of business is going to be everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, be judged on the basis of their life and their service for the Lord, not to determine if they're saved, but to determine who will receive rewards and who will lose rewards based on what they've done, whether or not it's well-pleasing to God. Now, we've had one bill? Just one. Okay. Look at one other place with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 5. In fact, start in verse 3. Paul says this, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Literally that expression, human court, means man's day. Man's day of judging. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. He says, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. Because he doesn't know everything that's even going on in his own heart. He says, he who judges me is who? The Lord. And one day that's going to take place. Therefore, he who judges me, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until what happens? The Lord comes. The Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal, unveil the counsels, the will, the purposes of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. And that's what this is all going to be about. Are we going to receive praise from God that He's well pleased with our lives? It will not take place until that day when the Lord comes, the rapture of the church. Question is, how will we be judged? We saw in 1 Timothy 4 that he is a righteous judge, so we don't have to worry about it. It's all going to be done righteously. But what will be the basis? Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ and the basis of our judgment, and we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. So if you want to read a little bit ahead, read that next week, and we'll pursue that next time, the Lord willing.